Our scripture this morning is from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. We're picking up where we left off in the first week of our series at verse 13. Hear these words, or chapter 13 rather, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men or angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I possess nothing. If I give all that I have to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy me. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And now, these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I'm going to preach this morning on the theme, the greatest of these. The year was 1995, and Kate, I was a 9-year-old fourth grader who was truly, madly, and deeply in love for the very first time. Now, the object of my affection was the dimpled and debonair Martell Reed. Now, Martell was everything that a woman in fourth grade would want. He ran the fastest during recess, and because his mother rubbed Vaseline on his face every morning, his skin shone like a Greek god. I was head over heels in love with him, and I decided that now was the time for our love story to begin. So I composed the greatest poem ever written about love, and it went like this. Roses are red. Violets are blue. Let's be together, Martell. You're my boo-oo. Now, I know what you're thinking. I should give up preaching and pursue poetry full time. But then I wasn't focused on my poetic genius. Then I was only focused on my plan. I would put this poem on his desk, and he would rifle through all these papers, discover my eloquent words, wipe away a single tear, and then, in front of the entire class, he would get down on bended knee and declare his love for me in front of everyone. Well, that's not how the story went. Like all great Shakespearean love stories, ours ended in tragedy. Unlike what I imagined, Martell did rifle through his desk. He did see my card, but he also found another. From Jennifer Hurley. And he walked over to her desk and he declared his undying love. As for me, I was crushed. I was rejected. I thought that this was love. I thought I had found the real thing. But somewhere, I'd gotten it all wrong. Instead, I was left wondering, what is love? And what does the real thing look like anyway? Now, I'm not the only one who's been asking these questions. These are the very questions that the Apostle Paul is asking when we find him in the 13th chapter of the letter to the Corinthians. Now, you remember this scripture because just a few weeks ago, we kicked off our series, We Are the Church, with a different set of verses composed to this cosmopolitan community of faith. And you'll recall that the Corinthian church was a diverse melting pot of different ethnicities, languages, nationalities, and socioeconomic statuses. And yet, despite all of their differences, Paul taught them that they were one body, that they were united by their shared identity and mission to be the church of Jesus Christ. But now, despite all of this teaching, the church is embroiled in deep-seated conflict and disunity. The church members have taken what Paul taught them and they've turned it upside down. They're no longer seeing their spiritual gifts as one body that works together. No, they're dividing themselves and determining who is more important based on the spiritual gifts that they have. And when Paul hears all about this, he writes this letter to the Corinthians to set the record straight once and for all. He begins in verse 1 by ripping the rug out from underneath their assumptions and establishing once again what it means to be the church. You know, the Corinthians, like some of us, had been focusing all of their attention on the external gifts of God. You know, the things that you can see and you can hear. They assumed that this was what was most pleasing to God, that this is what it means to be the church. But then Paul comes in with this theological wrecking ball of truth, that without love, everything that they are up to is a complete waste of time. Somebody say everything.
Everything.
They didn't hear you. Everything. Because here it is, what matters most to God, what really matters to being the church, is one thing and one thing only, love. Paul teaches us that without love, our speaking in tongues, well, that just sounds like white noise. That without love, our dreams or visions or prophecies mean absolutely nothing. Love is the foundation of the church. It's the bedrock of our community of faith that supports everything else that we do. And if we attempt to serve, to sing, to heal, to preach, to pray, or even to worship without love at the foundation, we'll build a faith or even a church that will not stand. Put more simply, love is that thing which, if a church has it, it doesn't really need much else. But if it doesn't have it, whatever else it has doesn't really matter at all. Love is the foundation. Now, if you are a visual learner like I am and you're trying to understand what this foundation of love looks like, pay attention the next time that your toddler children or grandchildren build a tower out of blocks. Because when my children were that age, the only thing that mattered to them was how high they could build. And they always began their skyscraper projects with one teeny tiny block at the foundation. And then they would add another block, and another block, and another block, and another block until crisis happens. The tower will start to shift. The towers will start to sway, and it inevitably crashes to the ground. Why? Because as toddlers, children do not yet understand that the key to the tower standing is not its height. It's its death. The key to the tower standing was not the number of blocks that they could stack on top, but the number of blocks laid at the foundation. And my brothers and sisters, that's a word for our church today, that the key to our faith standing, the key to our church standing, is not the height of our activity. It's not the height of our programs. It's not even the height of our worship. No, it's the depth of our love. Sure, we can sing in the choir. That's one block. Sure, we can give to the church. That's another block. Sure, we can volunteer for VBS. That's another block. Sure, we can serve in Lunch Bunch Superstars or Dinners on Us. We can volunteer in the office, or we can teach in Sunday school. But without love, our church will shift this way and sway that way until it no longer stands. Because what keeps faith, what keeps our church growing and building from one level to another, is the foundation of love that we lay. And so, perhaps the question for us this morning is, what's in the foundation? What's in the foundation of Christian love that will keep our faith and our church standing strong? Well, I'm glad that you asked. I think that the first answer to this question is found in verses 4-8. Because here Paul describes through a series of actions what love looks like. Being patient, showing kindness, not envying, not boasting, not being proud, not dishonoring, not self-seeking, not being easily angered, and not keeping a record of wrongs. Now notice, Steve, that in this description, there is no poetry. Maybe Paul just hasn't read mine. But there is no poetry, no flowers, no feelings, no flurry of romantic sayings, just a rigorous set of actions. Because here it is. Christian love is not based on what we say. Christian love is based on what we do. Christian love is an ethic of action that animates the character of Christ within us and demonstrates through tangible acts of mercy, grace, and sacrifice, love. Real love. Now, Jerry, I'm especially reminded of this on Father's Day weekend, because after service this morning, I will call my father like I do on every Father's Day, and our conversation we'll go something like this. Ring, ring, ring. Hi, Dad. It's me, Nicole. I'm just calling to say how much I appreciate you, how much I love you, how much I appreciate the way that you take care of me and your grandchildren. Really, I just want to say happy Father's Day. This is how my father will respond. Okay. Thank you. Did you water your plants? Yes, Dad, I'm going to water my plants. Nicole, is everyone healthy and safe? Yes, Dad, everyone is healthy and safe because you are not Liam Neeson and this is not a ransom call for a kidnapper. I am just calling to say happy Father's Day. And we will continue like this for a while until he is fully satisfied that everyone is living and breathing. And then we'll come to the end of our conversation. And I'll say these words. Dad, I love you. And he'll say something like this. You heard that right. Because when my dad responds to I love you, it sounds like a temporary stroke. And not anything like the words, I love
you. Now, this may be because a West African immigrant of my father's generation didn't grow up hearing those words very much. So they don't just easily roll off the tip of his tongue. In fact, I can count on one hand the number of times I have heard my dad say a fully articulated and coherent, "I love you." And yet, I can testify here today that without a shadow of a doubt, my dad loves me. And I know this not because of what he says, but because of the food that was on the table every morning, every noon, and every night. I know this because of the roof that was over my head every single day, month, and year of my childhood and adolescence. I know this because of the tired eyes that blinked through watching weeknight performances after grueling hours of work. I know this because of the exhausted hands that clapped at games and tournaments. I know this because of the private school tuition that was sacrificed to be paid semester after semester after semester. I know this because of the college and graduate school loans that I never had to take out because he took everything on. I know that my father loves me, and it's not because of what he says. It's because of what he does. He loves in every act of sacrifice. He loves in every investment of time, and he loves in every tangible show of support. And my brothers and sisters, it's this kind of love that acts, that sacrifices, that moves, that God calls us to as the Church of Jesus Christ. It's this kind of love that will stand the test of time. And Paul is intent on communicating this to the church at Corinth then, and communicating this to the church at Noblesville now. Because if we're really honest, we humans have a propensity to say it, but not show it. We're really good at issuing statements. We're really good at putting up banners or posting hashtags about loving like Jesus. But we're not so good at letting those words become actions, letting those statements become behaviors, and letting those hashtags become habits that demonstrate to the world that we are the Church of Jesus Christ. In fact, this week, one of our members shared a story with me that I think best demonstrates this gap that the church can sometimes have between what we say about love and how we show it. She told me that she will never forget sitting in the church one Sunday morning and looking up and seeing some unfamiliar guests walk through the door. Now, in most congregations, visitors and guests are a welcome sight. That means that the church is growing, expanding, and that there may be more people to share their gifts and volunteer for VBS. But these guests, they didn't look like the members. They were black, the church was white, and this was the Deep South. And their presence there was likely because of the way that the church advertised itself, because of how most churches advertise themselves as gatherings of Jesus' followers where Christ's love is real and is extended to all who enter through the doors. That's what the church said, but that's not what the church did. The membership was bothered by the presence of these black worshipers. So the following Sunday, they locked the front doors of the church. Now, the white members of the congregation knew about the entrance around back, and so they were able to come in and worship. But the visitors, who thought that this was a place of God's love, they were left knocking on the door. And I have no doubt that worship went on that Sunday, that worship went on for years to come, that songs were sung and prayers were prayed and sermons were preached. But I also have no doubt that all those prayers, sermons, and songs sounded like what Paul describes in the first verse of our text, like clashing cymbals and noisy gongs to God. Because without love, love that shows itself in how we act and not just in what we say, without this kind of love, all the church does is make a lot of noise. And so, today, as we end our series on what it means to be the church, what it means to be the gathered followers of Jesus Christ, charged with continuing his mission in the world, I wonder if the Holy Spirit is knocking on the doors of our hearts and reminding us of the last words that Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended into heaven. Love one another. By this, not your songs. By this, not your sermons. By this, not your programs. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So, three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these, the greatest of these is love.